So we're continuing our study through the minor prophets. We are in the book of Hosea. As I pointed out, we're going to be going kind of in order as they are in the Bible, because generally they are fairly accurate chronologically that way anyways. Last week we covered first two chapters. I was aiming for first three chapters, didn't get to do the third one, so we'll definitely do that one tonight and kind of set initial goal for myself to maybe cover all the way till chapter 7. So we'll see how far we get tonight. It's a big chunk, but it is a kind of a common theme. First three chapters, if you recall from last week, I pointed out it's more of a personal part in Hosea, where we learn of Hosea's calling primarily to take Gomer, this harlot, as his wife, and his children that were born to him through her, and not all of them being his, were a picture of Israel's idolatry and Israel's state and Israel's ultimate condemnation, but as well as also a picture of coming restoration. And chapter 3 kind of closes that personal side of Hosea and Gomer, and so we're going to read through it, and then we're going to get in chapter 4, but if you're a note taker, just to be aware that kind of a three themes are going to be carrying throughout this section that we're going to be looking tonight. The first one is healing and restoration. The second one is judgment and discipline. And the third one is pride and harlotry. So these things are just going to keep repeating over and over again throughout these chapters. So chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So the instruction to Hosea is that, again, to take Gomer as his wife. And by the way, here when you see who is loved by a lover, it could be actually translated loved by a husband. Speaking again of that picture that God is a husband and Israel is a wife. God is the faithful one. Israel is the unfaithful one, just like Hosea was faithful in his covenant with Gomer, and Gomer was the unfaithful to him. That's the picture that his ministry, his life is kind of a communicating alongside the words that he was to say to the people. But as I pointed out last week, unlike many others, his first calling of the Lord was to do something, and that was to take a wife, this unfaithful one. Because again, his life was to speak volumes. And again, put yourself in his shoes. How would it be for you to do something that you know will cause you great pain and great disappointment? Yet he did it. He was obedient to the Lord. There's many prophets that we find, in particular in the Old Testament, being obedient to the Lord and willing to do great things. And here, by great, I mean difficult things for the Lord, to literally put their lives on the altar for the purpose of the Lord. Now, that's ultimately the calling of all of us. Now, comforting thing is that we are not called to do the things that Hosea was called to do, or Ezekiel, many other prophets. We're simply called to follow the Lord. But what's common is that whatever the Lord brings into our lives, we are to embrace it as the opportunity to be a light to the people around us. Just like the prophets were, just like Hosea was. Now, when you think of the context of his relationship with Gomer, was that she was continually unfaithful. The two children that were born to him were the result of that harlotry, that adultery, that unfaithfulness. And he was to take her every time and take those children as his own. that would be difficult. Again, we understand that we're all sinners, we all fall short, and scripturally we know that when it comes to, for example, grounds for the divorce, scripturally speaking, Jesus said it's the case of adultery. A person is truly free to leave their spouse who's been unfaithful to them. But also scripturally we know there's an encouragement for restoration. But what here we find is this continual unfaithfulness. And it wasn't Gomer who was going back to Hosea asking for forgiveness to be taken back. She was fully content to be with her lovers. Well, content by just willing to stay there, not come back to her husband. Yet, he was the one who kept going after her. He was the one who was supposed to go, not an extra mile, extra miles to get her. Because he was communicating not just to her, but to everyone around him, how far God is willing to go to gain his children back. And it was a difficult task, yes, yet he did it. Now we read that he actually, when he got her back, he bought her back. He paid money for her. Now, she was living as a harlot, as a prostitute, so to a degree she was used to being paid for. But what this is probably indicating, that she might have become a slave, a kind of a debt slavery through her choices. She went so down, so far low, that she became a servant to her lovers. She was not free. And a wonderful picture of what sin does. It makes us slaves. It advertises as freedom. Like any commercial, this is a wonderful product. Just take it. You need it. But it doesn't tell you the consequences. What are the downsides of it? Now, when there's medication advertising, usually they share some of the downsides. But unlike with any medication, where there might be some benefits with sin, there is none. But it's always advertised as a good time. But where it leads is slavery, and that's what she ends up becoming. And what's interesting, when you start adding this 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley, kind of convert into the currency of that day, that ends up being about 230 shekels. Now, in Exodus 21:32, that is a price for a compensation for the loss of a slave that a person was supposed to pay. So this is, again, showing how far she went. He was paying this price required by the law. And plus, he also endured the shame related to that because he was paying for a harlot. Even at that time, in this form of society that they were, kind of a half-religious kind of a society, it wasn't necessarily a prideful thing to do. He endured the shame of buying her back. Didn't Jesus endure the shame on the cross to buy us to himself? It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? So he buys her back. He gains her back and says, stay with me and I will stay with you. He's saying, I will be faithful and expect you to be faithful. Because there will be blessings to you in this relationship if you remain faithful. And we see that, prophetically speaking, that there's a picture of Israel coming time where they will be without king. And soon the northern kingdom will be taken down, 722 BC, as I pointed out, not many decades after this. And they will disappear. They will be without the rulers in the northern kingdom. And about a century or so later, the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin will lose their king, and they will be without a king. And when they come back from Exodus in Babylon, in Babylon, when they come back, they will have no ruler from the tribe of David until Jesus comes into the scene. And that's what he talks about prophetically. They've eventually embraced David. Isn't it fascinating that very early on, God himself already set up Jesus as the only potential king for the nation of Israel? He prepared them for it. And that's what he's speaking, that prophetically the time is coming. You know, Isaiah 55, 3-5 says that that time is coming. He will be glorified in them. He will glorify them through the Messiah, through the work of the David's son. And that's the prophetic picture that these ultimately first three chapters summarize for us. But now as we get into chapter 4 and onwards, these will be the words that God has given to Hosea to speak to the people. And they will include the indictment, the crime that they've committed, the judgment that is coming, but also alongside of that, the promise of restoration. The promise that God is going to heal them and bring them back. So we read in chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." And by the way, this section 4 through chapter 7 is the sections that I called last week a polluted people section. "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." The indictment, the problem, the sin of Israel. This is a charge, the legal term. This is the word that legally describes their crime. This is what they were guilty of. This is not a potential crime, but rather this is what they were truly guilty of. They were to be blamed for this. Instead of living for the Lord in His ways, they were living for themselves and in their own ways, and their ways are described as evil, lying, swearing, killing, stealing, adultery, breaking all restraints with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And I think that's a wonderful description of a person, a society, a group of people who break away from the Lord. They break away all restraints. And anything is permitted. Anything goes. And we live in a society like that, where we watch people take all restraints away from themselves. No attachment to God. No attachment to His law. And that's what we get. That's what we see. Now, this is opposite of what He really intended for them. If you look back to verse 19 of chapter 2 and 20, the intent of God is that they will be righteous, that they will have practiced justice, that there will be loving kindness and mercy, that will be the attitude of the people, because that's how the Lord is, so His people are to reflect that attitude, that behavior. So when there's lack of justice or there's lack of mercy, that means there's a lack of God. Because man on his own is nothing like the Lord, but everything like the devil. And that's what they were. They were doing opposite of what God intended for them, opposite of what God wanted them to be, opposite of what God set them aside to be. Remember, they were chosen people. He chose them out of all the nations of the world to display His power to the nations around them. Ultimately, yes, to bring the Messiah, but also to be a light to the Gentiles. But they became like the Gentiles. "Therefore," verse 3, "the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away." Complete destruction. The land itself was part of the covenant that God had with them, right? That the land that they were in was the promised land that God gave them. And upon this land, there was to be a blessing poured out by the Lord when they were to be faithful to the Lord, when they kept their part of the covenant. If they were to walk in His ways, they were going to experience blessings, they themselves, but also the land itself. The produce that will come, the animals will benefit, everybody will benefit. But if they were to be unfaithful, everyone was to suffer. As we see in the kind of that final section when Moses is reciting the law to the people in the book of Deuteronomy, he recites the blessings, but he also recites the curses. And he says, "Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and offspring of your flocks." When you disobey, when you reject God and His ways and His standards, His words, this is what's going to come upon the land. You know, the land was to become a blessing for them if they were to be walking with the Lord. But the land itself also became a curse when they walked away from the Lord. Because there's ultimately no blessing in sin and disobedience. We talked about that last week as well. Verse 4, now, let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. So this interesting picture that's created here, the contending with the priest, which something was kind of forbidden in the law. Deuteronomy 17:12 says, now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. And God is bringing this up to them. You rejected godly influence. You rejected those who were trying to lead you in godliness, those who were supposed to instruct you in godliness, so that they eventually got to the place that they were right now, where the priests and the prophets were all false, disobedient to the Lord, and leading people away from the Lord. So this is the indictment, not just against the people, but as well also against the priests. They became unwilling to hear godly advice, but they were quite willing to receive the ungodly one. And by the way, this contend with the priest in some translations, depends which one you have, you will see something similar will say, my case is against the priest. Something like that will say if you have a different translation. Both are true, because the indictment is again against the people and against the priest. Both were guilty of their disobedience to the Lord. So the spiritual leaders were spiritually leading them away from God into idolatry, into harlotry. And when they had godly leaders, like Hosea, for example, calling them to repentance, giving them God's word, they were unwilling to receive it. Now, Hosea was not the only prophet. We talked about it in the introduction of minor prophets. Not just minor prophets, the more major prophets as well. God was continually sending prophets to them, warning them. And you can think of Elijah and Elisha, among other prophets, calling them to repentance, and they did not receive them. They did not receive their words, but rather embraced the words of the false prophets. That's why destruction will come. It says, destroy your mother. Most likely reference to Israel, because, again, as we see in chapter 2, verse 2, there is reference to mother being picture of Israel, where God is saying that I am your husband. Now, another thing that's interesting in this section is talks about stumbling in night and in day. Now, we can all understand the concept of being a stumbling in the nighttime, right? It's hard to see unless there's light. But to stumble in the daytime, now that's a desperate state. That's not expected. That's not normal. But that's what spiritual darkness leads you to. You're stumbling in everything. You no longer can see the straight path. Everything becomes a stumbling block. Everything becomes difficult. So when God's people ultimately cast away the knowledge of the Lord from their lives, from their own personal walk, they will reject the restraint that sometimes comes from the Lord, from the Spirit of God, because restraint is good, right? And then they also, by therefore, reject any guidance that comes from Him. And they become like people who stumble even daytime. They're blind. And Jesus talked about it, right? Blind leading the blind, that's what they were. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. In a sense, they were to be a kingdom of priests, people who were to represent God before the nations. But they became unfaithful. They rejected God. And this is one of those famous phrases from this book, because my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. What kind of a knowledge? Well, primarily the knowledge of the Lord, not general knowledge of different things. A lot of people know a lot of things. They knew a lot of things, but not all knowledge is beneficial. Not everything you can learn can really be helpful. But one knowledge truly benefits all, at all times, in all situations, and that is the knowledge of the Holy One, God Himself, His Word. At all times, in all situations, knowing God is beneficial. The lack of knowledge of God leads to destruction, leads to being easily ensnared by the world, the devil, the pleasures of sin, by the deception that's out there. And it's so true, right, that we can see that even in a church today, we find sometimes that believers tend to suffer things and be not that great of a witness because they lack the knowledge of God. They may be knowledgeable in some skills, but not in the Word of God, knowing the heart of God, the will of God. They can be easily deceived by different waves of doctrine and philosophies of the world that are thrown their way because they lack the knowledge of God. And as people of God, they have had centuries of opportunity to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. The law that He gave them was to be faithfully communicated to them by the priests. And then they were to then pass it on to their children. God had a system set up for them so they can pass it on and will be continually in their hearts and their minds. But by this point, they did not know the Lord anymore. They were far more knowledgeable of sin and the idols around them than they knew the Lord. God gave them, as He gave to us, His Word so that we will not be lost in this world. So we will not be confused by the philosophies of this world. So we will not have to wander and guess what is right and what is wrong. He gave us a clear guidance in His words. But if we reject the Word and the knowledge that comes from it, well, we're lost. And that's what happened. They really didn't know the Lord. They truly became ignorant of who He is and His will. And this idea of forget here literally means to unlearn in this context, which is fascinating. And so God says, I will kind of unlearn that you are my people. You want to reject me? Okay, see what it looks like if I reject you. See what the consequence of your choices will lead you. I will forget, so to say, to bless your descendants. You see, in many ways, it could be said that they grew tired of the Lord. And that's what, again, sin will do to you. You lose interest for godliness, and you're very interested in worldliness. You know, sometimes it can be a challenging thing, right, to study the Word, to read the Word. Sometimes we don't feel up to it, if we're honest. But truth is, it is good for us. It is beneficial to us. It is a discipline that maybe we need to develop. But may we never grow bored of it. May we never get tired of hearing it and putting it in the first place of our lives. That it will be the first thing we go to and not to other things. In Psalm 138:2 says, "For you have magnified your word above all your name." Do you think to God His word is important? Absolutely. And consider the fact that Jesus is called what? The Word. It truly communicates to us how important it is to love Him through the Word. And if we love the Word, we will love the Son, because He is the Word Himself. Verse 7, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their hearts on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Now, this is speaking of prosperity, the financial prosperity that they experienced. And it's interesting how he says, they have increased, yet they increased in sin as well. And oftentimes, wealth can be a great trap. Truly can. A great trap for society, even though there's some blessings obviously attached to having wealth, but it can become a great trap, as it did for them. You know, my family and I lived in Edmonton for almost 10 years, a city that is truly blessed by wealth. I mean, insane amount of wealth because of oil industry there in Canada. Oil sands that are just close by, and all the refineries are there in the city. Vast majority of the people living there are to a degree connected to the oil industry. And they can make a ton of money without exaggeration. We've met somebody who was in their 40s who was able to retire with millions of dollars just by working. There's a lot of wealth there. But what's interesting, there's great apathy when it comes to godliness. There's no desire for God because people have everything they want. They want for something they can buy it. They can afford it. They don't see their need for God. Prosperity gospels prosper is there because of all the prosperity. By the way, that's not a gospel, right? They were deceived by their wealth, and they spent it lavishly. They worship God of mammon. Wealth often can be a curse. Not necessarily for everybody, obviously, but Jesus warned about it. We see it in scriptures continually, and here, same for them. And the worst thing is, as we pointed out last week, is that they attached this blessing of wealth that they had to their idolatry, that somehow going to these idols was attached to prosperity that they were experiencing, while in reality, God was the one who blessed them with that. And so for a season, they were enjoying the blessing of wealth, and they were in sin, and they were thinking, oh, that's because of this. Well, it was because there was still the residual effect of that blessing remaining. But what God is saying, it's going to come to an end. I will complete it. You will come to a place of desiring for more, and you will not have it. And that's what will ultimately end up happening to them. They will be destroyed, desolate, poor. It's because they have rejected the Lord and His covenant. They rejected, ultimately, the conditions of the blessing, the source of the blessing. That's what their spiritual harlotry has led them to. And plus, here, when it talks about this harlotry, it's speaking, obviously, of spiritual one, but also there is great attachment to that sexual immorality parts, because for these pagans around them, in this worship of these false gods around them, in the nations around them, the ritual religious prostitution, was part of their religious worship, part of the rituals that they did. So as people of God started rejecting God and His standard of morality. They embrace the standard of morality of these pagans around them, which it did include sexual immorality to a great degree. Truth is, if you do not obey God, you will obey your lusts. Because there's a war going on. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There's a struggle. You know it. It's real, right? All of us as children of God, we understand this struggle. Now, thank God for the Holy Spirit in us. The blessing and the benefit that we in the new covenant have that they did not have in the old covenant. The continual indwelling presence of God in us. The helper, the empowerer in us that can help us resist these lusts. So that, as it says in previous verse in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see, not to rely on yourself, but the leading of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, the strength of the Spirit of God to resist the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. Flesh is at war with the Spirit. And so if we want to have victory, we obey the Lord. We pick up our cross daily. We die daily to these desires so that we could truly live in the power that comes through the Spirit of God that is in us. They, on the other hand, rejected the ways of God, the law of the Lord that would help them resist their lusts, and they gave in to those lusts. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, new wine enslaved the hearts. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Warning after warning, description of sin after sin. These pursuits of pleasures, what this is describing, harlotry, wine, and all that, that enslaves the heart, that God says. It's a good picture, isn't it? It truly enslaves the heart. Makes you a slave to these things. It robbed them of their senses and made them slaves to their lusts. And they were without understanding. Sin will make you dumb. Bottom line. Yeah, you don't want that. You want to be enlightened by the knowledge of the Lord. You see, when somebody gives in to the pleasures, they originally tend to think, well, maybe I'll have control over it. How many people I have personally heard, and probably you have heard, those who engage into marijuana and some kind of a light drugs, say, well, I just want to taste and enjoy it, but it will not have a control over me. Way too many. I have friends who started drinking just for the fun of it, to the point where they were alcoholics or died as a result of overindulging in it. You see, the deception of sin is pride, pride of self, thinking that you can control, whether it be yourself or things around you. and you become a slave. And that's what happened to them. They gave in to these pleasures. The spiritual harlotry also happened. All these things affected them. And they became like the nations around them. They started asking of guidance of their idols, their wooden idols, as God said. So ridiculous. They were not real. Yet sin had made them blind. It dumbed them down. So they could not really see the foolishness of their ways, the insanity of pursuit that they were going after. God wanted them to be a separate people. When He placed them in that land, He put some restraints upon them so that they will be different than the nations around them. Not like the nations around them, but different. Yet they embraced the ways of the people around them and they joined them in their ways. No longer separate, but the same. And as Christians, we're called to the same thing, to be in this world, but to separate from the world. Yet so many want to tell us, be the same as the world. No, we're called to a separate style of life and living. We're not to be like the world around us. And talks about this religious prostitution, setting up high places and all these things that were common for these nations around them. Because the reason why these pagans set up altars on the high places was because they believed that gods lived in these high places. It's silly. But that's what sin does. You end up believing silly things. Things that make no sense. They did everything that God said that they should not do. Things that He forbade them. He said, you shouldn't do this. If you want to be my child, you don't do this. You know, you can claim all you want that you're a child of God, but if you live like a child of Baal, whose child are you? God has given us a choice as He has given them. Yet they chose to worship idols, offer sacrifices to these false idols. And God had a strong word against them in Ezekiel in 20:28. It says that I brought them into the land which I had raised my hand in oath to give them. And they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. An insult to God as they did that. As they offered these offerings to these false idols. Now, when you read Kings in particular, you go to the history of Israel and Judah in this period, you realize that they kind of mixed the paganism with worship of God, the true God, and kind of found a ways of creating this hybrid system, religious system, which obviously was not in any way good. But they managed of putting flavors of these other religions into supposed worship of God. And this trap is the trap that the enemy keeps wanting to use, even to this day, as he wants to lure believers, lure us into adopting things from the world around us and say, you can worship God if you do this as well. It doesn't go. Therefore, judgment will come on all. You know, it talks about, women and daughters and everybody, men being guilty. Everybody will suffer equally. They were all equally guilty. Verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Notice that in verse 15, God is kind of sending not just message to Israel, but to Judah. Hosea is kind of turning his attention to Judah, say, look at Israel and don't do what they do. Don't be like them. Don't copy them. They were the same nation, just divided, a border between them. Very easy for someone to just go across and be influenced by it. They were neighbors. At times of conflict, at times they worked together. But the problem that Judah had is that it allowed the influence of the northern kingdom to have influence on them, that idolatry did affect them. Now, thankfully, Judah had some good kings, unlike northern kingdom that always had bad and evil kings. But they were warned, don't go in their way. Stay away from their sin. Mentions Gilgal and Beth Aven. Gilgal is the one most likely that's near Jericho. If you look at the map of Israel and you look where Jericho is, there's Gilgal near the border of Benjamin and Ephraim. And that place is also known where Israel camped during the time of Joshua, when they were taking the land. It was one of their camps that they established for themselves. But also, through time, it became an important religious center. You can read that in 1 Samuel 10:8. And what's interesting is here we see warning from Hosea about Gilgal. Amos, who was a prophet around the same time, he also uses the similar language in Amos 4:4. And it talks about the transgression of Gilgal. Another place that's mentioned is Beth Aven. This is another place most likely in the territory of Benjamin, near the border of Ephraim. And some do think that it's an indirect reference to Bethel, again, located in the territory of Ephraim. Amos 5:5 does talk about Bethel, and so it's quite possible because Amos and Hosea prophesied or at the same time with a similar message that it is speaking of the same place. Bottom line is that it's warning not to be in the places of this, that they were now an evil influence. Don't go in their way. As 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And a very important lesson. I remember as a young man, as a young believer, this was a very important verse for me to learn. There was, I had friends who were not believers that I had to stay away from because of bad habits that they had. But also, there were some who professed to be believers who had bad habits. Because it matters who you hang out with. You will become like them. Likelihood of you affecting someone for good is far less than they are affecting you for evil, if they're doing something evil. It's a lot easier to pull somebody down than to pull someone up. And so that's why the warning. Now, as pointed out, the northern tribe to whom Hosea was prophesying, they will face judgment soon. They're at the very end. The southern tribe will still have chance, and that's why God is warning them. Chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and net spread on Tabor. Again, specifically now addressing the leaders, spiritual and political leaders. And the truth is, leaders always lead. Whether they lead towards good or bad, they will always lead. bad leaders tend to lead in a bad direction. Good leaders tend to lead in good direction, right? That's just how the way things are. That's why it is important to have a good influence in your life. Good influences in your life, people who are godly, that you can look up to, that you can follow in their example. Some people are more naturally leaders. Some are not. But all of us are followers, whether you're gifted as a leader or not. Somebody influences us. And better be someone godly. Better be someone who has a great godly character. Now, Mizpah here mentioned is another city in Benjamin, the border with Ephraim. And it literally means a watchtower. It was established by King Asa to defend the northern border of Judah from the Israelites coming down and taking them. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 15, 16 to 22. That was the establishment of Mizpah. Tabor, is a mountain on the northern side of Jezreel Valley, and it means a lofty place. And boats, historically speaking, were places where a lot of idolatry happened, sadly, for the people of God. They've used these places as a place of idolatry. So God is mentioning, naming these places, as ultimately all of them will be condemned, and the leaders using these places to lead people in idolatry. Verse 2, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter. Though I rebuke them all, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from you. For now, Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. Again, the state of the nation. They're in sin. And again, the sad thing is obviously they were in sin, but the sadder thing is that they were not turning to the Lord in repentance, in their sin. They were not going back to God, but rather they were staying in their sin. You see, all of us sin, right? That's a reality. 1 John, again, with Pastor David, we've gone to, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. But when we do sin, right, we are to repent and call unto Him for forgiveness, and He will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the truth. So a sin itself is not a defeat. Especially in the life of a believer, if you sin, but you do not remain in sin. If you sin and you repent and you turn to the Lord, it can become a place of victory because it's a place of grace and mercy where God can work in you and through you. For them, they chose to stay in sin. Unrepentant. Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to His face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Again, the problem, right? They did not turn to the Lord because of their pride. And their pride is an accusation against them. Again, isn't it so ironic that the world celebrates pride? Yeah. So blatantly given over to sin, to disobedience to the Lord, that they're proud of their pride. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. But sin can lead you to pride and away from the Lord. We can keep you in that place where you resist God's offer of mercy and grace and forgiveness. They had that harlotry, again, the spirit of harlotry. And this word it keeps repeating over and over again. And if you recall an introduction of the minor prophets, talked about that that's the key word in the book of Hosea, appears around 18, 19 times in this book. That was the state of the nation. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. So true. Because in pride you are turning to self, to flesh, to the ways of the flesh. Flesh resists God. The world will tell you, be proud. God tells you, be humble. And now we also see that in this section, at the very end, this verse 5, Judah also stumbles with them. So God kept sending warnings to Judah as well. Warning was here in the previous chapter. Now he says they're stumbling. They're getting caught up. They're allowing their influence to influence them. Verse 6. With their flocks and their herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. So, like, they had this appearance as they are supposedly seeking the Lord, but there was no true seeking after God. That's why they don't find him. God has said, if you seek me the whole heart, you will find me. But this was not the reality of their hearts. It was kind of an outside thing. You know, think of Judas Iscariot's tears or Esau's tears. They were not tears of repentance. They were just, kind of sense of regret that they're in the state that they are, but there was no true repentance. And that's where they find themselves in. They were reaping the consequences of their choices. As it says in Colossians 6:8, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. A great contrast. You can either choose to invest in the things of the flesh and you will get the things of the flesh, the rewards of the flesh. Or you can choose to invest in the things of the Spirit and you will reap the rewards of the Spirit. And you want to be like those who said in Psalm 126:5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. You know, as godly people, we all face challenges and difficulties and sometimes great sorrows. Especially if you thirst after righteousness. To live in a land where there's so much unrighteousness, it causes sorrow to our hearts, to our spirits, to see it all. But ultimately, the reaping will be in joy. The day is coming. Our King is coming. And we will be rewarded for that thirst for righteousness. By the way, we're hearing talks about new moon. That was the period, the time, right, when the day of sacrifices will be happening, ritual fasting. You can read about it in Numbers 28. And instead of using these new moons for God, they were using it for these idols, for these, you know, false deities. And therefore, God will withdraw the blessing. Verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon. Look behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. So God is saying, the enemy is coming. The judgment is coming. In these locations mentioned here, in verse 8, they're along the north-south route that an army would move to invade Israel. And often when you look at when these tribes were divided between the northern and southern tribe, you know, the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south, the place of dispute and conflict between them was Benjamin. They were the ones that kind of kept changing hands. And that's kind of what this is speaking about. You know, Gibeah was the city and territory of Benjamin. by the way, known to be the hometown of King Saul, you know, 1 Samuel 10:26. But also it's known as for a very disgusting sin that happened there that, you know, Pastor David did cover in our study of Judges, in Judges 19 to 21. You know, Levi's concubine, that's where that happened. Ramah was a city in the northern territory of Benjamin, not far from Gibeah. And it was the hometown of Prophet Samuel. And Ramah is a short of Ramathaim Zophim, which is in 1 Samuel 1:1 reference. And then Beth Avon already mentioned. By the way, the Beth Avon can also mean house of wealth, but also another meaning is house of wickedness. So it's interesting. And that's what it really became. Verse 10. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precepts. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Now, it's interesting here that it mentions the princes of Judah. They were doing something wrong. In particular, the particular sin mentioned is the moving or the border lines. Property lines. That's something that God himself despised. He hates that. In the law, he said this, Deuteronomy 19:14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord God is giving you to possess. I mean, it's kind of a fascinating thing on its own to think about, but the fact is that God is interested in borders of the nations to be kept. Israel was given a certain land, a certain territory, but they were not allowed to go past that. The land that is theirs, and theirs alone. Nobody can claim it. But they themselves should not claim the land of other nations to whom God has given them that. And sadly, throughout history, many nations, including our nation, has been guilty of supporting, of moving of these borders. And then what happens when you start to move the border? Wars and death and destruction. And Judah was guilty of that just as much as Israel would be guilty of that. Another thing that's interesting in here is that it talks about that Israel walked in human precepts. They lived by human standards. They've done things that men did, not in God's standards. In Micah 6:16, similar thing is stated. The statutes of Omri are kept. All the work of Ahab's house are done. And you walk in their counsels. And then God says, did I make you desolations? When you follow in God in man's ways, the judgment comes. Because man's way is not God's way. They wanted to be like the other nations. And again, parallel for us as believers, church, right? Church so many times wants to be like the world, follow the methods of the world, and we're not called to that. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 4-5. My speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. In Colossians 2:8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. There's man's principles. There's man's philosophy. You don't want to go there. You want to stay in God's principles, in God's philosophy, in God's ways. That's where you want to be. We don't want to follow the ways of the world, but the ways of God. And that's a common trap that they fell into and that we can fall into. Enclosure 13, 14, and 15. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wounds, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wounds. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So again, 13 speaks of this spiritual sickness, the state that they found themselves, and the wound that they had. And the problem was that they were going to these enemies, ultimately their enemies, for help, turning to them to help them. Instead of repenting, they turned to their enemies. It makes no sense, right? It's like us as believers turning to devil for help. Makes no sense. You know, devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us. He's the enemy of our souls. And what's interesting, in 1 John 5:19, John says this, and the whole world, the second part of it says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, it sounds funny if we were to say Christian going to the devil for advice and guidance, but if you go to the world for guidance and advice, you're going unto the place where the devil has his way. We know where should we go to for wisdom, and it's the word of the Lord. Staying away from the influences of the enemy. But sin will deceive you so that you think you will have a better chance with the enemy than with the one who truly loves you. Pride will get you to that place that instead of going to repentance, you stay in sin and continue in sin thinking somehow it will be okay. But thank God that He is merciful and gracious and compassionate and truly willing to forgive and restore, because as we get to that final verse, once they acknowledge their offense, right? Once they recognize that they've sinned and acknowledge it, we have offended, we've done wrong against you, Lord, says, then they will seek my face. It begins with that acknowledgement, recognition, it's wrong, it's sin. And then instead of listening to sin and your pride, you stay in that place of humility, you go to the Lord. And then He will bring healing and restoration. That earnestly seeking Him. It started earlier, we talked about they've cried and there was no earnest seeking of God. But when you get to that place of earnestly seeking after Him, that's where He meets you. And restoration happens because the heart of God is for restoration. He didn't say these words to Hosea to speak to the people so that they will know what's coming. And good luck, but rather to warn them and tell them in advance that there is a place for repentance and place for restoration. That He is allowing this judgment to become a form of chastisement, a discipline for them. And in chapter 6 and 7, He will talk about that. That discipline of the Lord, because He loves us. Because again, He has a heart of restoration. He knows what's best. So exhortation today is, as we will find throughout this book, is that simple truth. Resist the world and sin and draw near to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to the Lord. That's the place of blessing. And in sin, repent. Go to the Lord and He will restore you. It's simple as that. Because He enjoys to in that process of restoration. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, for the truths of Your word, for this record that it is for our learning. Help us to learn from the mistakes of people of Israel and Judah. Help us to learn from these errors that they found themselves in so that we will not repeat them. So that we will stay away from things that dishonor you, things that will destroy us, things that will bring pain and suffering. Lord, help us not to just be hearers of the word, but doers also. And we thank you that you are such merciful and forgiving God, that you endure with us for so long, that you are truly long-suffering. As we look at Israel and Judah and hundreds of years of rebelling and turning against you and living in their own ways and ultimately insulting you, that you were still merciful to them. That you still reached out to them. Just like Hosea towards Gomer went after and bought her back. Thank you for your willingness to go that far for us. That our sin has pushed us to that place of no return. Yet, in your great love for us, you sent your Son to die on the cross to purchase us, to save us. Thank you for that. Thank you for being so merciful to us. We love you, and we thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.